The Holy Gospel according to John, the second chapter. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the stewards, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So detoured again on our way back to Luke. I think last week and the week before, I have said explicitly that next week we'll be back in Luke. And I seem to have forgotten that this first series after the celebration of Epiphany bounces back and forth between the visit of the Magi, Jesus' baptism, and now the wedding at Cana. But I double-checked, and next week, absolutely, we'll be back in Luke, so we can return to that story. I don't want to focus on the wedding of Cana so much today because I just couldn't find anything in it that would fit what's intersecting and happening in our world right now, other than to say that this is the first of what John articulates as signs in the gospel, demonstrations of Jesus' power and the presence of God. They are not miracles. They are literally the presence of God unfolding in the midst of the people. And this part of John's gospel runs until the raising of Lazarus. And there are signs that Jesus does that are seen in other gospels, and signs like the raising of Lazarus that are unique to John. But these are demonstrations of God drawing so close, of God embodying the struggles of our world. And in this one, the first of Jesus' signs, we have an overflowing sign of abundance, which is a signal to exactly the kind of ministry Jesus would lead. And so we'll leave John at that. We'll return to John during Lent and Holy Week, but want to set him aside for the moment. I think our first two lectionary readings are actually more apropos to where we are right now. In the reading from Isaiah, we have a population returning from the exile in Babylon, trying to pick up the pieces, trying to remember what it meant to be the covenantal people of God. And we see in the latter part of Isaiah the struggles that they had in remembering, in reforming, in reshaping. And we see them stumble over and over again, trying to do what they think God wants, and God saying, "No, no, dear people, this is what I desire." In 6 weeks, one of the readings on Ash Wednesday that we return to every year is from Isaiah 58, where the people fast and they pray and they try to make themselves as holy as possible, and yet they quarrel and fight and there is strife. And God says, "Is this not the fast that I choose? That you would participate in liberation and that you would meet the needs of those around you, that you would take care of the marginalized. That's what I desire. Then a light shall break forth among you. Then you will be like a well-watered garden," which is a symbol of life in a very arid climate. And so the end of Isaiah here, as is described in the intro to the reading. It's marred by economic and political troubles, people coming back, having nothing, temple destroyed, being met with folks who had been there for 70 years, trying to hold it together, and Isaiah alludes to the quarrels that are unfolding. It's really not that far from our world now, economic disparity and political quarreling. A return to something that maybe none of us wanted, or the unfolding of something that maybe we never expected, and yet the reality that is present for us, a widening economic gap between the billionaires and oligarchs and us, all of us left to fight over what is left after everything has been extracted, which leads to trouble. I think steering away from that reality and ignoring it is a disservice to who God has called us to be. The second piece comes from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, which is no stranger to conflict. Corinth is Paul's longest relationship with the community that he founds. 1 Corinthians is actually probably the second letter that he wrote in a very lengthy correspondence over a couple of years. And in it, we have some of Paul's most intimate writings to a community that he loved, and yet he hears from afar it being fractured by division, by divisiveness. And that divisiveness is not about theological arguments over who Jesus is. It is actually about the economic discrepancies between the community that Paul has founded. It's a mix of the marginalized and the affluent. It is a mix of those who have and can freely come and go as they wish, and those who are at the bottom of their social ladder who are looking for hope. And they are finding that hope in what Paul has taught and preached. And so Paul is very careful, sometimes cranky, sometimes angry, and here sometimes loving in articulating what it means to be the unfolding body of Christ, that they are united in one, that there is equality and equity beyond the social norms of their time, being this top-down system of Roman patronage, where all good gifts come from Caesar, the father of the empire, and each community is made up of little pyramids of power. Patrons, benefactors, and everybody else. Not too far from where we are headed as well, where you have tiny pyramids of consolidated power and everybody else on the ladder fighting for a place at the table. The prophetic message from Isaiah and Paul's words about spiritual gifts here are a leveling of sorts. That we are all at the same table, that we are all united in what God has called us to do, and that we may have to reimagine or rethink what we have known and learn how to creatively live into something new and unfolding. So spiritual gifts are abundant in God's kingdom, and God has given them in a diverse way so that no one person holds all the cards, so that the gifts complement each other, so that the body functions. And here Paul is not pulling straws out of the air and creating a metaphor. He is using one that is central to Roman communities, that of the body, that it functions. But in the Roman understanding, if something isn't working or is not gifted, you cut it off, you amputate it, and it is gotten rid of, so that something with more power can take its place. But Paul over and over again names that that is not the case in God's kingdom, that that is not how God has distributed gifts, that all the gifts are complementary in this new reality called God's kingdom, that everybody has something to offer, that there are no worthy or unworthy parts, that all the parts are made, created, called good, and meant for the benefit of all. Again, I think these two words speak much more to our current environment and the way that we are called to embody it. the way that we are called to navigate a very, very messy world where differences of opinion, where differences of practice, where differences of economic levels can be used to divide and separate, where we are taught to judge the other, consciously or subconsciously, we are taught to divide. That's just the way folk maintain power. And unless we name that clearly, it is allowed to run roughshod over everybody. And so the word coming into this new year and what Luke actually offers over and over again is not of a reversal of fortunes, but a vision of a level, equitable world where the lowly are lifted up and the mighty brought down, not reversed, but equal on the same table. That is the message of Mary's Magnificat, the song that she sang that I really hope Jesus heard over and over again. Not your typical lullaby, but one that definitely would have shaped him. So what do we do in a conflicted world where division is celebrated, where angry arguments are championed, where we are taught to one-up one another in vindictiveness, and the whole idea of equity and equality can be dashed, particularly by those in power? How do we live in a world that seems so different from what we encounter in Scripture? Well, to use the words of the great preacher Fred Craddock, it's not that far. It's not that far from exiles returning to Jerusalem and Judea, trying to figure out how to put pieces back together. There's a memory of what was working, but it's got to be ignited. Or a community in a cosmopolitan, metropolitan capital city like Corinth that is a center of trade, that has folks crisscrossing from all over the Roman Empire, that is on one hand absolutely affluent, full of opulence, and on the other hand is the source of abject poverty and struggle. I think Paul's words speak to times such as these if we name our times clearly. There is one who we will celebrate tomorrow who saw times clearly, and he was assassinated for his truth-telling. Tomorrow is the commemoration of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It rolls around every January, and it's often a day where social media feeds are filled with the same old tired quotes, not that they're meaningless, but quotes that absolutely miss the point of who Dr. King was and how his legacy continues to exist in the world. So forgive me, but miss me with content of your character quotes tomorrow, because if you're quoting that, I guarantee you, you don't know who Dr. King is. And so my practice every Monday of Martin Luther King's commemoration is to read A Time to Break the Silence, which is probably his most powerful speech, given on April 4th, 1967 to a group gathered at Riverside Church in New York, a speech given a year to the day and almost the hour of his execution in Memphis, Tennessee. It was where Dr. King came out and broke his silence on the war in Vietnam. And as I have been perusing it again this weekend, it strikes me that these words could have been written this morning. That what America's greatest prophet named in 1967 was absolutely ignored because it was much easier to silence him than it was to actually listen to his prophetic critique of what he saw. King was back and forth on coming out against the war in Vietnam because he knew it was such a divisive political topic in the late 60s. And what he saw was the dream he had in 63. The dream and the march of the care of the marginalized, because that's after the March on Washington, that's where King was headed. It was the Poor People's Campaign that has been reimagined by folks like William Barber. It was a campaign to address the poverty of millions in an affluent society where if there was equity and equality, no one should go without. He was addressing those on the margins. It's why he spent summers living in Chicago. It's why he was in Memphis in 1968. He was marching with sanitation workers for better rights because two of them had been killed earlier that spring while they were working. King's solidarity with the poor led him to not just speak on it, but to live in it and amongst it. And that's where he begins his speech. A few years ago, there was a shining moment in that struggle. It seemed as if there was a real promise of hope for the poor, both black and white, through the poverty program. There were experiments, hopes, new beginnings. Then came the buildup in Vietnam, and I watched the program broken and eviscerated as if it were some idle political plaything of a society gone mad on war. There was a lot of hope. There was a move to eradicate poverty. Before his own assassination, there were things that JFK set into motion to make that happen that President Johnson actually took up. Surprising, given his hard-headedness from Texas and being, you know, a little bit different than JFK. But he championed these programs and experiments, as Dr. King calls them, to eradicate poverty, and they were on the move. There was significant money invested in making this happen. But towards the end of Johnson's term, it was the war in Vietnam that sucked everything into a different reality. And King continues, "And I knew that America would never invest necessary funds or energies in rehabilitation of its poor, so long as adventures like Vietnam continue to draw men and skills and money like some demonic, destructive suction tube. So I was increasingly compelled to see the war as an enemy of the poor and to attack it as such." This is his breaking point on remaining silent, because he goes on to elaborate what it was doing, not to the affluent, not to those removed from it, but from the poor, not only in Vietnam, but the poor in America, in the United States as well. "Perhaps a more tragic recognition of reality took place when it became clear to me that the war was doing far more than devastating the hopes of the poor at home. It was sending their sons and their brothers and their husbands to fight and die in extraordinary high proportions relative to the rest of the population. We were taking the black young men who had been crippled by our society and sending them 8,000 miles away to guarantee liberties in Southeast Asia, which had not been found in Southwest Georgia or East Harlem." There was no way to skirt around it for Dr. King. From his marching and advocating for civil rights in the 50s and early 60s, that movement really gaining traction. But then, as it went on, the fracturing within the movement itself, as different visions began to take hold. But King noticing that the poor, by and large, drafted and sent. The poor, by and large, drafted, sent. The poor people of color, by and large, drafted and sent to fight for rights that they didn't have at home. Which is why you have stories of African-American soldiers coming back and beaten to death while in uniform, like what happened in Greenville, South Carolina. He is naming an essential truth that he saw, the discrepancy between what the nation promised as a beacon and where it invested. This is very prophetic in the lines of Isaiah. We're getting to the Paul community building point, but King has to lay out his case. He talks about experiencing trying to speak of the nonviolent movement in places like Chicago in 65 and 66 when there were folks with rifles and Molotov cocktails that he's walking side by side with, advocating for nonviolent action, and they would say, yes, Dr. King, but what about the war in Vietnam? He said, their questions hit home, and I knew that I could never again raise my voice against the violence of the oppressed in the ghettos without having first spoken clearly to the greatest purveyor of violence in the world today, my own government. The bullet was probably chambered right there, to not mince words. When you speak out against those in power, when you rattle their cages, as I've been talking about the life and ministry of Jesus, if it's not rattling the cages of those in power, then we're not reading the gospel close enough. Well, here is a pinprick of a diagnosis about the discrepancy between taking care of the marginalized and being a purveyor of violence, or maybe investing in food equity programs or building houses for those who are houseless instead of trying to send rockets into space that explode over and over again. And that's not just an argument about what's going on now. It was actually a strong argument that was raised in the 60s. Those championing for equity and looking at the lavish funds being spent on the Apollo program. Folks protesting in Huntsville. Not that going to the moon was not an ambitious project, but billions sunk into those projects, and the discrepancy between a nation willing to do that and yet people die in the streets from poverty. King saw clearly this difference. He goes on, if America's soul becomes totally poisoned, part of the autopsy must read Vietnam. He begins to speak later on about what it looks like to be part of a benevolent community, about what it looks like to bring about that equity, and he knew that his own nation could do it, that there were resources available if people could just think clearly. He says, I am convinced that if we are to get on the right side of the world revolution, we as a nation must undergo a radical revolution of values. We must rapidly begin to shift from a thing-oriented society to a person-oriented society. When machines and computers, profit margins, and property rights are considered more important than people, the giant triplets of racism, militarism, and materialism are incapable of being conquered. It's those three triplets that continue to run roughshod over all of us. It is those three triplets that he named so clearly that are still the greatest of America's sins. People might call that unpatriotic, but I think one of the greatest patriotic things we can do is ask our country to live into the values that it professes, which is exactly what Dr. King is doing. And just the diagnosis again, we must rapidly begin to shift from a thing-oriented society to a person-oriented society. Paul could have written the same thing as he witnesses the church in Corinth struggle over what it meant to be a part of the body of Christ. And maybe not so much a thing-oriented society for them, but a status-oriented society. Who are you in the pyramid of power? What connections do you have? Are you a patron or are you a benefactor? We must shift from that to a person-oriented society, which is why in a little earlier in his letter to the church in Corinth, when he talks about the discrepancies of gathering around the table, it's not ascertaining the theological meaning of communion. It's literally about checking your status at the door. Discerning the body has nothing to do with the bread or the wafer. Discerning the body has literally to do with the bodies at the table around you. And if you are affluent, please do not show up and eat all of the folks' food at the table. Eat before you come, Paul says. He is addressing a person-oriented movement. He says, toward his conclusion, we are now faced with the fact that tomorrow is today. We are confronted with the fierce urgency of now. In this unfolding conundrum of life and history, there is such thing as being too late. Procrastination is still the thief of time. Life often leaves us standing bare, naked, and dejected with lost opportunity. Over the bleached bones and jumbled residue of numerous civilizations are written the pathetic words, "Too late." And then we still have a choice today: nonviolent coexistence or violent co-annihilation. He could not have named it with more clarity. And he could not have been any more close to what Isaiah was talking about as folk came back from exile. He could not be any more close to what was going on in Corinth or Galatia or Ephesus or Rome, to these places that Paul visited. He could not be any closer to what Jesus said: "You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon." And we're going to talk a lot about mammon this year, because mammon is not just money. Mammon is a system of erasure and death. It is an idol that demands complete allegiance, which is why Jesus says you can't serve both. We can coexist serving God, or we can be violently co-annihilated by trying to serve one over the other. These are words Isaiah, Corinthians, Luke, King. These are words for times like these, where the choice is still nonviolent coexistence or violent co-annihilation, because there is such a thing as being too late, and nobody knows when that will be except for when it happens and we say it. We are now faced with the fact that tomorrow is today. We are confronted with the fierce urgency of now. And that's where Jesus calls us: the now. The now of this afternoon, the now of tomorrow, the now where questions focus around our own giftedness and what we can invest back into the community so that there is equity, so that we live as a healing presence in the midst of violent systems, so that we go out into the world and are beacons of Christ's living body in the world. Because regardless of how the power structures shake out, there are things that cannot be taken. One is God's claim upon us. Talked about this last week. We are claimed co-heirs, adopted co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is ours forever, raised with Jesus in resurrection. And if that is true, then the words that Paul writes earlier to his church in Corinth are also true, that these gifts given to us by God are not meant to be hoarded, but meant to be invested, are meant for the building up of the body, are the meant for the healing of the world. And it's the urgency of now that asks us, how are we going to use those gifts? It's not a question of if we've got them. It's a question of what we're going to do. That's where hope takes us. So, it's Sunday, January 19th, 2025. How are we going to use our gifts for the healing of this world? Now, tomorrow, and on down the line. Amen.